Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Turn again, please, in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts 7. We'll begin at the first verse. Acts 7. Verse 1. Acts 7, 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abram, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. That'll be enough to begin, certainly. It's a little bit longer than I would normally read, and I really wouldn't mind reading the whole sermon, but I don't want to weary you listening to me reading there, but it's worthwhile going over this in greater detail that we'll have time to do today. But basically, Stephen was accused of certain things that we read of at the end of chapter 6. The false accusers put these charges against him back in chapter 6, verse 13. They said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, the fascinating thing about that is that these false charges against Stephen had an element of truth in them. Even more fascinating, perhaps, is they echo the false accusations made against our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus was put on trial, there were also false witnesses there, but not as professional as these false witnesses, apparently, because they couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't agree one with another. But one thing they did manage to stammer out was, well, he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that was sort of like something the Lord Jesus said. It wasn't exactly what he said, was it? John 2 gives us the story of the Lord being in the temple. And the Lord says, "Destroy this temple," meaning the shrine. He used a word meaning the dwelling place of God, as opposed to just the buildings of the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." So the Lord was not saying, A, that he would destroy the temple. B, he wasn't even talking about the physical temple buildings. He was talking about his body. And of course, what he was describing was his own death and resurrection. And yet they didn't understand that. And here they come and they accuse Stephen, just as they had accused the Lord Jesus before him, of being a blasphemer. But when you get down to what he actually said, he didn't blaspheme, he didn't speak evil of God, take the Lord's name in vain, or in any way impugn the character of God. Rather, he was teaching something that, if you followed it to its logical conclusion, it would indeed mean the destruction of the temple. But it did not mean that the Christians or the Lord Jesus himself was going to come back and physically destroy the temple. The temple would be destroyed within a little less than 40 years from this time period. The temple was going to be destroyed, but that was going to be as a consequence of their disobedience, not as the direct result of the Lord Jesus coming and destroying it. But of course, there are changes made to the customs of Moses in a certain way. Because on New Testament ground already, the Lord Jesus had told them that the things they were adding to the law, especially the traditions of the elders and this obsessive Sabbath keeping, the Sabbath was no longer going to be the holy day for the people of God. It was going to be the Lord's day now, the day when Christ was risen again from the dead. Circumcision was no longer going to be a sign of the believer necessarily. The Gentiles who were to be saved were not to be circumcised, as we'll find out later in the book of Acts. And so there were going to be changes made, but not in the way they were insinuating. Because what they were trying to say was, Stephen's a troublemaker. Stephen's like a terrorist. He's trying to overthrow the temple. He's trying to destroy these buildings. He's trying to destroy our religion. And Stephen starts to defend himself, and he goes back to common ground. He goes back to things that they would have been well aware of. Israelite history, to be quite blunt about it. He goes back and gives an excellent resume, a synopsis, a bringing together of a couple thousand years of Israel's history and God's dealings, and we're going to see that there were some recurring patterns. Now, when he speaks to them, notice that throughout he calls them, verse 2, brethren and fathers, listen. He was a Jew like they were. Like Paul would later say in Romans, these are my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he was in no way disparaging of them. He was not rude toward them. And I think it's interesting to note, as we go through the book of Acts, and we look at the sermons that the people preached, they were not obnoxious. That is, they did not insult their hearers. They did not call them names. They did bring to bear upon them pointed descriptions of their sin, and the end of this sermon will be no exception. He's going to tell these people that they're sinners and they're guilty of very serious sin. But nonetheless, he's not going to insult them. He's going to speak respectfully. And I think that's so important, you know, because there are certain people in our country even that get the reputation of being fighting fundies. You know, I don't know if you've heard that description. The term fundamentalist is almost like a four-letter word. I don't know how many letters are in fundamentalist. I didn't count before coming up here. But it's like a dirty word today to call somebody a fundamentalist. The original meaning of that term when Christians started to use it around the turn of the 20th century was, we hold to the scriptures. We hold to the fundamentals of the faith, the basic things, the basic truths of the Christian faith. So it wasn't a bad term in that sense. We're holding to the Word of God. But you know, sadly, through the years, there have come people that are more interested in mixing the gospel with politics and mixing the gospel with the culture wars and trying to decry and denounce all kinds of things going on in our country and doing so in a very rude and obnoxious and, dare I say, sometimes arrogant way. This isn't the example that the apostles set. This isn't the example that the early church set. Because here Stephen comes and he sets forth a reasoned explanation of the gospel in words that the people can understand, and he doesn't do it by lambasting them and being rude toward them. He goes back to their history and he says, the God of our glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. Abraham had been raised a pagan in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, an idolater. But one day the God of glory appeared to him and all that changed. And God called Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, and God told him that he was going to give him a land that he would show him of. And he brought him into that land, even though when he came into that land, it says in verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set on his foot on. When you think about it, it's quite amazing that here's a man who left his city, left his line of work, whatever that was, left whatever business he may have had back there, left his family for the most part, and went out to a land he had not even seen. And when he got there, throughout his lifetime, he never owned a piece of ground enough to put his foot on, with the exception of one place, and that was a tomb to bury his wife Sarah, and the place where he eventually would be buried. No, as Hebrews 11 would put it, he and Isaac and Jacob dwelt together as heirs of the same promise. They were in the land by faith. They couldn't prove what God had shown to them in some kind of tangible, empirical way. All they had was the Word of God to go on, and they said, we believe it. We believe what God has said, and we're going to depend on the Lord as we sojourn in this land. But even then, God was telling them in verse 6, your descendants are going to dwell in a foreign land. He told Abraham this in Genesis 15. That's when Abraham had that vision of the smoking lamp and the burning light coming from the presence of God and walking between the two pieces. And then God told them, look, I'm making promises toward you, Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make of your seed a great nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But you're going to go down into Egypt. Your descendants will go down there, and they'll be put into bondage. But that nation to whom they're in bondage, I will judge, saith the Lord. And that's exactly what Stephen quotes here. And he talks about his dealings with the patriarchs. But notice verse 9. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So here is the first of a reoccurring pattern in this sermon. There are going to be people throughout this sermon that we see that are sent by God, but the people don't recognize them for who they are. That is to say, they don't see them to be from God. They don't see them to be God's answer for the nation. And so they reject him, and they had to face a lot of negative consequences over that. They were envious of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, but he says there, God was with him. Now, when you read the Joseph story, that's a wonderful thing you could write over his story to describe God's dealings. God was with him. Whether it was as a slave in Potiphar's house, as an inmate in the jail that Pharaoh had there for the political prisoners, God was with Joseph. God was looking out for Joseph. He could have been killed at any part along the line. He could have died in obscurity as a slave in Egypt. But God was with him. And notice verse 10, he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So isn't that interesting? A man whom the people of God, the Jews, the patriarchs, at first did not recognize, nevertheless became a ruler over the nations. One that they didn't see as coming from God was actually the Savior of the world, who was acknowledged for his wisdom and his power and was able to be of deliverance even to the patriarchs themselves when a time of famine came. So the brothers came down, and verse 13 says, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called Jacob, his father, and his relatives with him, 75 people. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. But they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought, and so forth. So this was the means by which God used to bring the nation down into Egypt. It was through the famine. It was through them having to go down and buy grain from Joseph. And then, of course, they stayed down there and they multiplied. But then it says in verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Well, is that going to be the end of the nation? Is the nation going to be wiped out at that point? No. Because then it says, this man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And I think that's very interesting. That looking back on the history of Israel, Stephen points out as something that was an example of the heinous behavior of the Egyptians, how bad they were, how evil they were. How evil were they? Well, they exposed their children. They wouldn't let them live. They threw them into the Nile or set them out to die of exposure, because Pharaoh didn't want the Israelites to become strong. And it's this genocide against the children that Stephen looks back and he says, you know, that really sums up what kind of evil this nation was, this nation of Egypt. And I can't help but think how in the days when the Lord Jesus was on the scene and Herod wanted to have him killed, but he didn't know just where he was, so he said, I better destroy all the little ones from 2 years old and younger all around the vicinity of Bethlehem. And again, there was a tremendous killing of the children, of the innocents, as it's often described. And when I think about our world today, where in this country alone, more than millions of babies are aborted year after year. And if you look at it worldwide, I mean, Russia aborts 5 or 10 times the amount that are aborted in the United States. And when I see about how the nations of our world treat their young and how they so glibly throw away their lives, it's such a tragedy. And it's something that God won't forget. It's something that God is going to judge this world for. It's a horrible thing, but it's a fact of history. Now, Stephen said, at this time, verse 20, Moses was born. So yes, the children were being killed, but God had one particular child who was going to be the solution. He was well-pleasing to God and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So imagine that. Here is Pharaoh killing the babies because he thinks that by killing the babies, This is going to rid him of the Israelite problem. But one of those very babies ends up growing up in his own household. And you know, when you look at Satan's devices and tactics, it very often happens that way, that in doing what he does, he very often accomplishes the will of God. And the best example of that, of course, is Calvary. When we look at the cross and how badly the Lord Jesus was treated, how Satan must have loved to see the Son of God shamed like that. And yet it's through the death that the Lord Jesus died there and the shedding of his precious blood that salvation has come and by Satan and by which Satan has been defeated. But Moses grew up in that house, and notice verse 22 describes him as learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, maybe that's not how we often think of him, because when you read his own account of himself in Exodus, he was quick to tell the Lord from 80 years old and onward, he was quick to say to him, "Lord, I can't speak. I'm a man slow of speech." And yet, in the first 40 years, when he was raised in Pharaoh's household, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, when you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, or the Brooklyn Museum, or you go down to the Philadelphia Art Museum, or the University of Pennsylvania Museum, any one of those places have examples of ancient artifacts from Egypt. And there are a lot of things that the Egyptians did, engineering-wise, and the Swaims, having just been over there, could probably talk about this with greater freshness than I could, so you'll have to ask them about that. But they did a lot of things that still today scientists are trying to figure out how they do that. A famous example would be the pyramids, but even when I was in Cairo some years ago, they had a piece of papyrus in the Cairo Museum, and there were paintings of ducks on the papyrus. And the tour guide going through the museum pointed to these and said, "Now look at these ducks. They're painted with a color white. And the white paint on those ducks had not faded in 4,000 years. It looked like it had just been done last week." I mean, I don't know, you know, if the people at DuPont or Glidden or any of these places, Sherwin-Williams, if they could come up with some paint like that, I'd love to buy it. That after 4,000 years, it's not fading. But there it is. And scientists still aren't quite sure how they did this. You know, that's just a little thing. But on many levels, these were people that were doing brain surgery. These were people that were doing all kinds of embalming and experimenting with that and doing things to the body that were astounding. And they had figured out a lot of things about astronomy and mathematics. And yet the Word of God says Moses was learned in all that wisdom. And yet Moses, when it came time to be used of God, it wasn't by his own wisdom, it wasn't by his own might and power, because when he tried to deliver, he couldn't even break up a simple fist fight. You remember that one day he saw an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite, and he came in and killed the Egyptian. And the next day he saw two Israelites arguing. And he said, "Why are you fighting your brethren?" And the one guy said, basically, "What business is it of yours? What are you going to do? Kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And Moses had to flee. They didn't recognize that he was going to be the one who was eventually going to be the deliverer, because it wasn't God's time yet. Moses had to go out in the backside of the desert of Midian and learn for 40 years that his strength had to be in the Lord, that he had to rely on him. And so they reject him in verse 27 and 28, and Moses goes off into that foreign land where he had two sons. That's an interesting little touch. Even in this day of the Lord's rejection, when the world doesn't recognize him, the Lord has been very fruitful, hasn't he? For he's getting for himself a bride. And Hebrews says he is bringing many sons to glory. But as he goes on, after the Lord calls him at the burning bush at Mount Sinai, God sends him back to be their deliverer. And notice what it says in verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now that's a very important truth to grasp, because Stephen is saying, look, they didn't recognize who Moses was. They rejected him at first. But that didn't keep him from becoming the ruler and the deliverer of the nation of Israel. We'll see more on that in a bit. He then talks about them coming into the land, and he gives a promise to Moses in verse 37. The Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So even when God sent Moses as the deliverer and made it apparent that he was the one to deliver them, the people still rebelled against him and turned in their hearts back to Egypt and told Aaron to make them gods and so forth. And they did that in the next few verses. Verses 41 through 43 describe their idolatry. But then the Lord overcame that and established his place of worship in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So now we've gone from Abraham all the way up to David. We've covered over 1,000 years of Israelite history. And notice now he gets to the point in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? He quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord says, basically, I'm so much bigger than anything you can build. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You know what a footstool is. You come home after a long day's work. You sit down in your easy chair there. Maybe you're not blessed enough to have a lazy boy recliner, so you have to get some kind of separate stool to put there for your feet. Now, it doesn't have to be anything very big, does it? It can be a very small stool, a very small thing indeed. And the metaphor is picturing for us that earth in God's sight is tiny and minuscule. So to think that any building that's made by human hands, however well designed, however a feat of engineering, however beautiful architecturally and artistically speaking, it can't compare to the glory of God. And you know, Solomon recognized that, because when he was establishing that temple and sort of dedicating it to the Lord, if you will, in his prayer, he said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which my hands have built. So Solomon recognized that. The temple was never meant to be the house of God in the sense that God needs to dwell within four walls, or that this could contain the sum total of who God is. Rather, what the temple was to be was a symbol of the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And it was to be a place of prayer, where people would direct their prayers toward the Lord, and where they would remember that the one true God of Israel was their God. But now comes the application. We've had, up to verse 50, we've had a history lesson. We've had a description of how Joseph has come and they rejected him. Moses came and they rejected him. David came. And yet this wasn't the fullness of what God was looking for. This wasn't the prophet that Moses prophesied about. A prophet like me shall God raise to you. But now in verse 51, he comes to the application. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you may think that this is contradicting what I said before about not being rude. But he's going to have to here use strong language to describe their sin, because these were religious people. that were holding on to their self-righteousness. And he says, you're uncircumcised. Now that was one of the strongest things you could say to a Jew because they prided themselves on circumcision. But he says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have an unbelieving heart and unbelieving ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So that's quite a scathing indictment. Your ancestors persecuted the prophets. And are you any better? No, because the one that they prophesied about, the Messiah, when he came, you delivered him up, you became his betrayer and his murderers. Notice verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, Galatians 3 talks about that as well, about the law being given through the medium of angels. And Hebrews 2 alludes to it as well. Somehow God gave the commandment to Moses through angels. And the point being, here you have God's truth. Here you have truth from heaven. And yet you've not kept it. Notice their reaction, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So here they're convicted that what he's saying is right, but it doesn't produce in them repentance and faith. Rather than humble themselves and say, you're right, like the men in Acts 2 did, men and brethren, what shall we do? No, here they become angry and they gnash at him with their teeth. They start gritting their teeth at him like a mad dog would. And they rush at him. But notice his reaction. He's completely calm and composed. Verse 55. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now here's a man who is standing in the midst of a mob that is so angry with him, they want to tear him limb from limb. Here is a man standing in the midst of a crowd of people that are burning in their hatred and anger and pouring out vitriol toward him. And yet he's perfectly composed because his eyes aren't on man. His eyes are on the risen Christ. He looks into heaven and he sees the glory of God. He sees the Lord Jesus standing there in heaven. Now that's very interesting. Because very often in the New Testament, when we read about the Lord Jesus in heaven, in particular in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's greatly emphasized that the Lord Jesus is seated in heaven. And that's a tremendous statement, Hebrews tells us, of the finished work of Christ. But here the Lord Jesus is standing. Stephen, you're not standing there alone being persecuted. Stephen, I'm standing here beholding everything that's happening to you, it seems to say. It's as if the Lord Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen into glory. Standing there, and Stephen sees him there, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. But verse 57, they didn't want to hear about it. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They held their ears, in other words, and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that is an extraordinary story of a great message, of a man who pointed out that always God would raise up and send these deliverers, and always there was an element of people that would deny and would say, no, this person isn't from God, and would reject them. And their rejection of Messiah was just the worst rejection of a long line of rejecting God. So, did they have any right to think that they could hold on to the physical building of the temple and think that God would dwell in their midst with them behaving like that, with them rejecting all the people that God had sent to them. Now, the Lord Jesus looked at that building and he said, there's not one stone of it going to be left upon another because they're not receiving me. He cried over the city of Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known the things that make for thy peace, but now they are hidden from you, he says. No, they were going on in their unbelief. And they put to death a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, this Stephen. We meet another man there called Saul, who's guarded the clothes of the people that were going out to stone Stephen. With the long flowing garments they wore in that part of the world, they'd take off their outer robes to be able to wind up really good on the stoning, you know, whip those stones in there with good velocity and kill the person that they were doing. And he was there holding on to their garments. And verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us Saul was consenting to his death. That means he was in hearty agreement with it. In fact, later when he gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he says, you know, when Christians were put to death, I gave my vote. I said, yes, this is what should happen to them. And yet the ironic thing that we're going to see is although Stephen is killed, and although this unleashes persecution on the church, it may seem like this is the worst thing that could happen to the church. It's actually some of the best thing that ever happened to the church. Because through the martyrdom of this man Stephen, the seeds of doubt were being laid in the consciousness of this Saul of Tarsus, although he himself didn't know it. He was going to have to kick against a lot of goads first. He was going to have to try and silence that voice of his conscience and try and get out of his ears what Stephen had preached. He never fully did it. How do I know that? You compare his sermon in Acts 13. Once he did become a Christian, Paul goes to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, and he preaches a message that goes right back to the history of Israel, and he refers to a lot of the same things that Stephen does. And in Acts 17, when he's on Mars Hill preaching to the Athenians, he talks about God not dwelling in temples made with hands. Gee, where did you get that idea, Saul? He got the idea right here from Stephen. He was never able to put that out of his mind. Even as he went about persecuting the Christians and doing all kinds of things against them, he couldn't silence what he had heard. And yet, contrast it. I wonder if it made an impression on him too, to watch that man Stephen die as a Christian. A man who wasn't begging for his life. A man who wasn't desperate. A man who wasn't trying to escape. A man who seemed totally in control. Because he was seeing the glory of God and the glory of the risen Christ. And much like the Lord Jesus had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Only the Lord Jesus could dismiss his spirit that way. But Stephen here prays, Lord, receive my spirit. There's no doubt about where his spirit's going to be. There's no doubt about his eternal destiny. There's no thought of any kind of purgatory or intermediate state or limbo or whatever. I'm going to glory. I'm going to be with the risen Christ. And there he dies, praying for his enemies. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Just as the Lord Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an amazing thing it must have been to watch Stephen die. Because he died like Christ. No, not after the same manner, and certainly not to the same degree. But you can see the influence and the power of Christ in how Stephen died. Now, when he died, it was apparent. This wasn't the end for Stephen. This was Stephen going on to something better. And Saul, for all of his righteousness, for all of his carefully cultivated religious image, for all of his rabbinic training and education, and all the things he had going for him, for all his religious reputation, he didn't have the assurance, he didn't have the peace, He didn't have the calm that Stephen had. And so Stephen, one of the mightiest preachers, is silent. He's killed. He is forcibly silenced, I should say. Verse 60 describes this. It says, "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now that is not the exclusive way that Christians' deaths are described in the New Testament. It does talk about Christians dying, but it is the favorite way of the Holy Spirit to describe a believer dying, to fall asleep. And I want to tell you, sleep is not something that's threatening, is it? I know that because a few of you have been indulging in it. And I understand how it is after lunch, you know? We'll probably all go home and take our Sunday afternoon naps. And we're not afraid of it, are we? Because sleep is something that we welcome. And here, Stephen, it's not death. It's not him somehow being separated from God. It's Stephen falling asleep and going to be with the Lord Jesus. And that's the gospel we have. That even in the midst of what seems like the greatest tragedy, what seems like it must be the greatest setback to the gospel, God can turn it and use it for some of the greatest advances in the gospel. Because yes, Stephen was being taken home. God was burying a worker, if you will. But he wasn't stopping his work. Through the death of Stephen, God would raise up another worker that was able to do even more in extent and duration. You know, I can't help but think, given our personal situation here at Grace Gospel Chapel, that we sort of face the same thing. We're thinking about Brother Bob today. And we won't soon forget that brother and what he meant to us and all that he did here in this assembly and in the community around. And here was a man who was very active for the Lord, very bold to speak to people about the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you're tempted on a practical level to say, well, who's going to do what he did now? The things that he did for the Lord, who's going to carry that on? How's that going to be done? Well, I don't know exactly, and I can't answer that. But I know two things. I know, like Stephen, Bob has entered into his rest. Like Stephen, Bob has gone on to be with the Lord Jesus. And also like Stephen, Bob being called home isn't going to stop the work of the Lord. Not in this assembly, not in this community. And God will raise up other people to do the work. Maybe he's going to raise up somebody from here to do some of the things. I'm not saying you'll be Bob Ambler. Who could be? Yeah, he was a unique individual. I never met anybody like him. And you're not called to do what he did exactly. Neither am I. We each have different gifts and different callings. But somehow God is going to carry on his work. And that's a beautiful thing when you think about it. That though we are called home by and by, God's work goes on. Because God's not limited to any one or even any group of servants of his. God is so good in that. May he indeed stir us up and encourage us to greater service for his sake and his glory. Father, we thank thee this afternoon for what thou art doing, even in our world today. And Father, we could look at those who oppose the gospel and those who are enemies of righteousness, and we could fix our attention on them. But we look at Stephen, and he wasn't focused on the enemies of the gospel. He was focused on the risen Christ. And Father, we pray that likewise our eyes might be upon the Lord Jesus, and we might serve not out of the fear of man, nor out of the desire to please man, but, Father, that our desire would be to be well-pleasing to thee. We just ask thee to help us. Help those who are sick, even in this meeting. Help those who are grieving. Minister to Bob's family, to his friends. Those he preached to, we pray that they would think on the brevity of life and the surety of eternity. We pray that many would come to Christ. And even at the funeral, the gospel would go forth clearly. And perhaps someone would be reached for the Lord. We just commit this to thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.